Well, good morning and greetings. It's good to be here again this morning with you. Thank you, John, for leading, especially that last song, how fitting, as we send Ruth off to Cuba, to a land that's been darkened by, 60 years of communism. So I'm jealous. I don't know, have any of you men ever been jealous of your wives? I am. Cuba has been on my bucket list for years and years, and now she gets to go, and I'm going to be stuck with going to Greece. So can't do everything all at one time. Well, this morning, again, we're going to continue kind of where we left off last Sunday, talking, using some of the materials that Jason Reed left with us, talking about some of the common themes of issues that he has found over years of counseling people, helping people, and looking at the problem. You know, if you remember last Sunday, he said there's basically five common themes that present themselves over and over and over and over again as he deals with people. And even with all your smiling faces, your good looks, and your nice clothes, I would venture to say that these themes are also present here this morning. And we've been dealing with this one theme the last three Sundays now. And I believe, I truly believe that if we can recognize these themes, if these times together are not just times where we come and because it's Sunday morning and now we've done our duty, we've done what God asks us to do and go home, but if we recognize them, we internalize them, we take steps to correct them, that then healing can take place, maybe before we get to the place where we actually need Jason or someone like him to help us through some serious issues possibly. So one of the themes, one of the common themes, and I've worked on it last Sunday some, is that there's almost always a wrong concept of who God is. That's really kind of foundational. If we don't have that foundation of knowing who God is, if we think about him wrongly, then we have nothing to build the rest of our life on. Just nothing there. And so this morning, we want to talk about how knowing God, how to know God. In fact, Jesus said, now this is Jesus talking. He said, now this is eternal life, that they may know you. This is in Jesus' high priestly prayer. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. What did you think eternal life was? You know, some people think that joining the church is eternal life. Some people think that maybe baptism is eternal life. People by the score think that saying the prayer is eternal life. See, a lot of people do those things, but not everybody has eternal life. Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate that leads to, I can't quote it verbatim, you know what I'm talking about. A lot of people are church members. A lot of people got baptized. A lot of people have said the prayers. And yet, not every one of those has eternal life. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ. Think about that simple statement that Jesus made. This is eternal life, that they may know you. So knowing God, knowing who He is, knowing His character, is eternal life. So this morning I want to look at the character of God. We want to look at Him as King this morning. We want to look at Him as Father, and then we want to look at Him as Groom. We want to look at these three areas. He's many other things, but He is our King, He is our Father, and He is our Groom. He's also our Savior and our Redeemer and all that other stuff that we know. But these three areas we want to look at this morning. We want to focus on these three, I think they're crucial areas. I think it's critical that how we view God in these three areas. And I believe that that how we view God in these three areas of who He is affects everything in how we view God. It affects how we view God, and it affects how we view life and how we live life. Having a correct view of God then lets us process the things that come at us through life then. Remember the foundation? When we don't have that correct foundation, problems come and we crumble because we don't know who God is and how he works in our lives. So if we get the correct view of God, it lets us process what comes at us totally different than those people that don't have a correct view of God. So we must have an eternal perspective. So, God as king. God as king. What is a king? What is a king? Well, John the Baptist, Jesus, and the disciples all talked about this, right? They talked about what a kingdom is, or what a king is, what a kingdom. Remember Jesus and John the Baptist, they started preaching about the kingdom of God is near. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Jesus and John the Baptist both preached that. So what is a kingdom? You know, we in America have a hard time understanding what a kingdom is, right? Because we live in a democracy. Do you know that a kingdom is not a democracy? In a democracy, we have a president. You see, a kingdom is an ultimate ruler. In a democracy, we have a president. He is not a king. He can't, we won't even go there. But generally speaking, a kingdom cannot rule, or a president cannot rule by decree. He has to work through Congress and the Senate and the judicial branch. He's not a supreme ruler. A king is a sovereign ruler. Not only is he's a sovereign ruler. I thought I had some more. Oh, yes. He's a sovereign ruler. He can do whatever he wants. He doesn't have to answer to anybody. So Jesus and John the Baptist preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, is near. But not only is the kingdom of God near, the kingdom of God is within you, or among you, some versions say. So if we want to live successful Christian lives, we have to understand what God is like as a king. See, God is a king, right? There's a kingdom. There has to be a king. So we have to understand what God is like as a king. Because if the kingdom of God is within us, then there has to be a king ruling that kingdom, right? That's what the Bible says. The kingdom of God is within you, and every kingdom has a king. And a king is a ruler. You see, people, there's a throne inside each one of us. And on that throne, there's one of two people sitting. There's one of two people sitting on that throne, and there's one of two people ruling our lives from that throne. And one of those two people is not Satan. One of them is God, and the other is you. See, a lot of people teach that Satan or God is sitting on that throne. It's not. It's either God or it's you. That's a choice you have to make. Who is sitting on that throne? God gives us that choice. And you see, Satan can only get his hook into us when we're sitting on that throne. See, when God's sitting on that throne, he can't touch us. Who's sitting on your throne? How many times have you prayed the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done. The disciples asked, Jesus, teach us how to pray. Here's what Jesus said, when you pray, pray, our Father which is in heaven. Then he says, your kingdom come, your will be done. How many times have you prayed that all the while wanting your kingdom, my kingdom, to work? You wanted my will or your will to be done. See how that's working? Who's on your kingdom? When you're praying, your kingdom come, your will be done, who are you talking to? Are you talking to yourself or are you talking to God? See, we must understand God as king. We must understand God as king and as a sovereign king. The sovereign king, what does that mean? It means he is an absolute ruler. He is the supreme being. He is a dictator. And we cringe up when we think about a dictator, right? Because in America, we cringe. And as we heard this morning, the dictator in Cuba died. And there was a lot of rejoicing over that. And we understand that. But we don't understand God being an absolute ruler or a dictator. Did you ever think about what the best form of government is? Did you know a dictatorship is the best form of government? Maybe I should qualify that and say a benevolent dictatorship is the best form of government. Why is that? Because a benevolent dictator takes care of his subjects. He will make sure they're cared for, that they're taken care of, and that they're fed, and that they have places to live. He cares about them. He loves them. He provides for them. And you know, people, our God, our Father, our King, as a benevolent dictator. He is an awesome dictator. He's a perfect dictator. Let me show you what he's like. Elohim, the Bible, the first human expression of God as king, is found in the first or second chapter of Genesis. Elohim is the first expression. Then Jehovah, or Elohim, I should finish that. Elohim, what does it mean? It expresses God's power and his might. It expresses his mightiness, his strength. Remember, he spoke, and the world just came into existence. It doesn't matter how powerful and inventive man will come, we will never be able to speak into our universes into existence. Remember, he spoke he formed Adam, and he spoke and said, let us make man into our image. And then he breathed into us the breath of life. Our mighty God, our King, our Elohim. And then our Jehovah. It expresses God's closeness to humans. His relational involvement with his creation. Whenever you find God's intimate involvement with his creation, it's always Jehovah. We don't find that in the English language. You have to read the Hebrew language. Jehovah. He breathed into Adam the breath of life. Very intimate act. The very breath of God gave us and Adam's life. The great I am. But then we have Adonai. This is one we struggle with. This is one the Western Christianity, the Western church struggles with, because it's a master. He's an owner, authority. He's sovereign. He's ruler and lordship. You know, Adonai is the least used word for God in the Old Testament. The least used word for God. And you know, only the great people of the Old Testament used this word. Only the great prophets or people of the Old Testament accepted God as master, owner, authority, sovereign. The great ones like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Eventually Jacob did. David, Ezekiel, Isaiah. And then we come over to the New Testament Kyrios means Lord, which is the same as master or owner. See, people, we need to accept God as Adonai or as Lord. We need to see Him as Lord because He is the perfection of every one of these. And so, because He is perfection, we can trust Him. You see, we struggle especially with Adonai because of our human experience. And a lot of it has to do with our fathers. You see, a lot of times our earthly fathers, and I could say mothers, parents, damage how we view God. Remember last week I talked a lot about the family and how that shows the image of God. When that is damaged, our whole image of God is damaged. See, we get stuck on Jehovah because we never graduated to Adonai. We like Jehovah, but we don't like Adonai. Maybe this is not you, but I'm sure if you're like everybody else. See, we want Him to do what the Word says He can do without giving Him the right to own us. See, there's a lot of special promises in Scripture. And we want those promises for our lives, right? I do. So we want Him to do what the Word says that He can do without giving Him the right to own us. That's like your children wanting your inheritance without wanting to be your child. It's really not possible. See, we want God to get us to heaven, but we don't want Him to own us on earth. Does that sound like American Christianity? Pray this prayer, then live like I want to till I die? It doesn't work, people, I'm telling you. Most of our experience with Yahweh and His covenant promises to His people depends on our confession of Him as Adonai. Let that last statement in yellow sink into your hearts. Most of our experience with God and His promises to us, which means His fulfillment of His promises to us, to His people, depend almost solely on our confession of Him as our sovereign, Lord, dictator, ruler. We can't have it any other way. God won't have it any other way. Do you understand that the whole Reformation, Anabaptist movement was founded on this principle? God as King, as ruler, if He says it, we're going to do it. No questions asked because He said it. Simply, the Anabaptist movement. And others. But I'm talking to a group of Anabaptist people. So I don't know what your thoughts are on God as King and ruler and dictator. But I just want you to let this verse sink in. This is the message we have heard from Him to declare to you. God is light. See, we can trust Him as our ruler, as our master, as our dictator, our owner. We can trust Him because He is light. Here's a promise. In Him, there is no darkness at all. Because He is all that stuff I talked about, we can trust Him because He is light. So God is King. Now we want to look at God as Father. See, Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father. So, brothers and sisters, I don't know how most of you start your prayers out, but I hear a lot of dear gods. It's not the same. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father. So you can say, dear God. That's almost like saying, dear Santa Claus, or dear President, or whatever.
But Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father. So if Jesus commanded that, I would challenge you to start praying to God as your Father, not as just some distant concept out there as God. See, when you pray as Father, it starts personalizing it. So I would challenge you to say that as you pray. It seems like almost inconsequential, but you're doing something in your spirit when you recognize Him as Father. So I challenge you to do that, because Father is personal. It makes God a personal God. And see, I think therein lies a lot of our problem. You see, for many of us, our earthly fathers may have been detached, busy with whatever. Some of them have been abusive, verbally or physically. Some of them have been harsh. And you put in there whatever your father may have been. And so when we start praying to God as Father, we have this earthly picture that comes to mind. And I think our spirits kind of recoil at that. But I would just urge you to recognize that and overcome that. Overcome that how? By healing that. By forgiving your father whatever he was. And you all have something to forgive your fathers for. Everybody does. Nobody's a perfect father. Until we do that, we will have a hard time praying our Father. But God wants to be our Father, does He not? Because He is our Father. Listen to what Jesus said. How great. Maybe he's asking a question here, but I think it's more of a statement, because there's an exclamation point at the back end. It said, how great is the love of the Father? How great is the love the Father has what? Bestowed. You know what bestowed? We could just say has given to us, but it's more than given. It's something that's almost endowed to you. But he has bestowed on us the love of the Father. A love of a perfect Father, the Jehovah, all the way through to the Adonai, has bestowed this love on us that we should be called children. My baptismal class should know what this is. Should be called children of God. What a great love that is by our benevolent dictator. And then he puts a period at the end. He says, that is what we are. Jesus said this. How great is the love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. This is the reason the world does not know us, and that it did not know Him. See, if we don't know God, remember what I started out with, the verse I started out with, eternal life is... Oh my, our memories are short. This is eternal life that you should... know Him. See, the reason the world does not know us, and Jesus is talking to God, is that it did not know Him. How are they going to know Him? They're going to know Him by looking at us. So how important do you think it is that we know who the Father is in all His perfectness, even the parts that we don't like? See, it's an awesome privilege. Can we grasp this concept, this reality, this privilege that the God who has created the world and everything in it wants to be our Father? Not your earthly Father, but the perfect Father. And if you don't see God as this Father, if you don't see Him as this Father that longs to have a relationship, a deep, intimate relationship with you, then you're not seeing this Father. You're not seeing God as He truly is. He's the perfect Father. You know, He's extremely strict. Remember, He's a dictator. He's a benevolent dictator. But even the most benevolent of dictators are strict That's the only way a dictatorship can work. He has rules. He has laws. He has he wants things done the way he wants things done. He is very strict. But in our history, we have stopped at seeing God that way. Just as a strict God with a 2x4 in heaven, when we walk out of line, that he hits us. But I want us to think about something else. He's extremely strict, and yet he is extremely loving and benevolent. He wants to take care of us. He's very affectionate. He cares about each one of you. He cares about us. Dear friends, now we might be the children of God. Is that what it says? It says, dear friends, now. That means today. That means this minute. We are the children of God. And what we will be, will be. That means there's going to a change is going to happen sometime. It says we are the children of God, and yet what we'll be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. That's why God is strict. That's why God is loving. See, when we accept God, or when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, there is something that happens. There's a positional truth. Your position changes. A positional truth that occurs. And at that moment, you become a son and a daughter of God. Jesus again. Talking to God. Says, may they let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Do you know why you sometimes walk in failure? You know why sometimes you it seems like you just can't win? Have you ever wondered why you can't live in victory? It's because we really don't understand that the love of God has for you. What an awesome privilege it is for us to be called his sons and daughters. That the God who spoke the creation and the universe. This morning I was woke up because somebody had an accident near our house at about 2:30 in the morning. And I looked up in the sky after it wasn't much, but I had time just to, as I walked back into the house, look up in the sky. And it's just crystal clear. And the millions of stars that you can see, the Milky Way that you can see. I never tire. Where we came from in Pennsylvania, the not only the smog from the big cities, but the high humidity, you could rarely see the Milky Way, but here it's so clear. But the God that spoke that into existence formed us out of the dust and breathed into us the breath of life. This is the same God that calls you a son and a daughter. Wow. To me, that's just wow. Now, I'm just going to run through a lot of scriptures fairly quick this morning. But it's a lot of scriptures as God, as Father. And as I go through some of this, I want you to put your name in where it's appropriate. In other words, just internalize what Jesus is saying here. This, again, is God or Jesus speaking to his Father. He says, may they let the world know. What's he talking about? He's talking about his sons and daughters. That's who the they are. May they let the world know that you sent me here. Jesus talking about to God about, may they, my children, let the world know that you, God, sent me here as your son. And furthermore, would they let the world know that you have loved them in the same way as you have loved me? Wow. Jesus is asking God to have his children let the other people know that he loves them the same way he loves Jesus. Then he says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Here again, Jesus talking to God. And he's saying, I want my brothers and sisters to have the same kind of glory that you have given me. I can hardly imagine, but he's reminiscing back to the times when he was in heaven and the three of them sitting around. I don't know what was going on, but somehow the Father bestowed the glory onto his Son and onto the Holy Spirit. And here Jesus is saying, I want you to share that with my sons and daughters. Why? Because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, thinking of God as a Father. Though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. So he says, though the world doesn't know me, I know you. And they, my brothers and sisters, know that you have sent me. And I've made you known to them and will continue to make you know in order that, what? The love you have for me may be where? In them. Put your name in there. Put your name here. Though the world does not know you, I know you, and insert your name. Know that you have sent me and have made you known to, insert your name, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in Courtney, Gina, Wesley, Lee. And that I myself, the very life of Christ, through His Spirit, may be in them. See, this is where Jesus is asking the Father to put His Spirit into us. And this, I could go back and I don't have to because the clock is running out. But this goes back to the teaching that Jason has on how you make decisions and how the things come into your life and most people let it go to their emotions and that's where the wounding happens and that's what's got to be healed. But don't hold it there. Internalize it and ask Jesus who lives inside of you, what would you do with this? And then make it happen. Isn't this one of the best illustrations in Scripture of what a father is like? But while he was still a long way off, his Father saw him and filled with compassion. Do you think, have you ever wondered? I have, because my mind works in weird ways. But did this father know what the prodigal son was involved in? Have you ever wondered that? Well, the answer is in this passage, not what's up here, but it's in this parable. Of course the father knew. The father knew that his son was off with prostitutes and riotous living and all that. But he still, how did he know? Well, if you go to the end of this parable, remember when he went to get the son that didn't run off? And the son said, I'm not coming in there. Why are you throwing him a party with this that has run off and has spent his inheritance on prostitutes and riotous living? So the news was coming back. Maybe the news was coming back that he was doing all this stuff. Because the older brother said, no, he spent it on this. I'm not going to party with him. I don't know how he knew. Maybe he read it on Facebook or something. But the point is, the father knew what the son was involved in. And it, in spite of that, he was standing at the window, at the door somewhere, every day, looking down the road for his son that was off living on his own. And it said, when he come down the road, he was filled with compassion for him. Now, do you think that God knows what your vices are? Do you think God knows what your past is? Do you think God knows? Of course he does. And yet this parable is about a father who had compassion for his son that was living that way. And he said, he didn't just stand back and say, well, we'll see. Come in and we'll see how this. No, he says he ran. He was filled with compassion. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. Remember I said God is an intimate God? Or he's a, I forget the word now. but he's intimate. This shows us, this parable is here to show us what the Father is like. He says he ran, he threw his arms around, he kissed him. And the Father said, let's throw a party. The son that was lost is now found. Put a robe on him, put a ring on his finger. You know what that ring was for? It restored him to full sonship. That son could go anywhere in their world, and he could purchase anything on his father's name. They stamped, it was a stamp. It was like a credit card. It restored him to full sonship. And he clothed him. Then he said, let's bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead in his life. Does this bring to another passage where it says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over the 99? Yes, it does. There's a celebration. God is Father and God is King. Now God is Groom. I don't know if you ever think much about God being a groom. You know, maybe the ladies, at least the feminist movement, gets all up in arms about all the masculine pronouns in Scripture. And they get upset at that. Maybe here's one that maybe we could get upset that we're called the bride of Christ, us men even. God is our groom. He is our husband. We don't often think about it, but we need to. Here's a scripture. It says, for our Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Lord, the Maker, is your husband. I am not the Christ, but I am set ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. Do you ever think of God as your husband? Even men, this seems weird to even think about it in these terms. But it's the only way we can get a handle on it. God as our husband. See, we need to see ourselves as the bride of Christ. And we often talk about the church being the bride of Christ, but you need to personalize this. For your Maker is your husband. Wow. I'm not the bride of Christ. I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. John speaking. Here's Ephesians. You've heard this preached at many, many weddings. Ephesians 5, talking about father leaving father and mother and being united to the wife, and the husband is to love like Christ loved the church, and the wife is to be submissive, and yada, yada, all the way down until finally you come to, oh, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Do you understand that Ephesians 5 is there for husbands and wives, but it's primarily there for us to see what Christ and the church is like? It's primarily there to see us as the bride of Christ. It's primarily there to see God as our groom. And what do grooms do? Paul wrote, says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ. This is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Now, we recoil sometimes at jealousy because in our culture, in our society, we think that's a bad thing. But in this conversation and in your marriages, jealousy is a good thing. If you as husbands are not jealous over your wife, there's something wrong. I hope so, because I'm jealous. You know, if some other man shows my wife more attention than she should have, I get a little bit jealous. That's normal. Paul is saying, I'm jealous with a godly jealousy. See, that's the key. I think we have to have a godly, I know we have to have a godly jealousy. Why is he jealous? He said, I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present to you as a pure virgin to him. We are his bride. The church. Are you part of the church? If you are part of the church, you are the bride of Christ and God. For your Maker is your husband. He's a jealous God, a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived, see, he's going on. This is right after this, being jealous. He says, but I'm afraid. He said, I presented you as a pure virgin to your husband. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to God. See, Paul is saying, I presented you to Christ as a pure virgin. But he said, I'm afraid, just as Eve was deceived back there, that somebody is deceiving you. Somebody has damaged you. Somebody is speaking lies into your life. Somebody has damaged your concept of God. And I must keep moving. Return, O backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am a merciful, says the Lord, and I will not keep my anger forever. God is a merciful God. But he said, I won't keep my anger forever. He said, only acknowledge your iniquity. What is iniquity? He's referencing Isaiah 53:6. He said, Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What's he talking about? He's simply saying that when we go astray, this is the iniquity. Let me go back there again. This is the iniquity. We have gone astray. It simply means that we have taken God off the throne and we have placed ourselves on the throne. And that's what this is saying. Jeremiah is talking about. It says, only acknowledge that. Acknowledge that you have dethroned God, the King, the Father, and dethroned your groom. That you have trespassed against the Lord and have scattered your ways to the strongest under every green tree and have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. What is he talking about, scattered your ways? It simply means you have committed adultery with the world. This is a very discreet language for that. Turn, O backsliding Israel, says the Lord, for I am married to you. Groom. James says, you adulteresses. That's what Isaiah was talking about. Committing adultery with the world. You adulteresses. James isn't talking about adulteresses between man and woman. He's talking committing adultery with the world. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? What's he saying here? See, James is hitting on something very, very important that we don't want to miss. I think this is key to the whole thing. See, God does not just love you like a shepherd. And he is a shepherd, right? And God does not just love you simply like a father loves his own son. And a father does love his son perfectly. But what James is saying here is that God loves you like a groom loves his bride. Now for you newlyweds and wanting to be married, you know what it's like for a new groom to love his bride. You just can't think it would get any better, and you look at old people like Ruth and I and you think that that it wouldn't be as good as it was, but I can only tell you that it gets better. I'm not sure why I went there. But a groom loves his bride, especially newlyweds can understand this better than a lot of people. That's what God loves us like a groom loves his bride. And you see, God doesn't want his bride messing around with anybody else. He doesn't want that to happen any more than you men want your wife to be messing around with somebody else. The same way. That's what he's saying here. You adulteresses, you're committing adultery with the world. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Brothers and sisters, I'll just have an old people's moment here. I'm watching my life go by very fast. It's soon going to be over. I told the baptismal class in a couple of years I'm going to be dead. That's just the real black and white way of saying I'm getting old. So in that light, wouldn't it be smart? Well, I'll just say I tried to put on a graph for them what our life looks like on the grand scheme of things. If you plot your life out in light of eternity, if you have a line, if you can picture a line, a starting point, but no ending point, and you want to plot your life on there, you wouldn't even be able to see it. It wouldn't even show up as a blip on that line. So even if you're only 10 years old here this morning, what I'm saying applies to you. In a few short years, you're going to pass on. It's that simple. The Bible says our life is like a vapor. You know what a vapor is. You go out in a cold morning and you blow it. You can see your breath and it goes away just like that. That's what your life is. I don't care if you were just born. So it applies to you. It's soon going to be over. So in light of that, wouldn't it be smart to start investing our life in eternal things? Things that are going to last forever. That's, I don't know, somewhere around when I started turning 50, I started contemplating these things more. And I start realizing that everything that I'm chasing after, everything that I've been chasing after, everything that I had, everything that I wanted, everything that I own is just stuff that's going to burn up. It's going to be that vapor. Somebody said it this way, said you spend your life putting stuff in a box and then when you die, somebody else just gets the box anyhow. Wouldn't it be wise to start putting my focus on the King? Wouldn't it be wise to start putting my focus on the Father and on the Groom? Having Him on my life and seeing that I'm His bride and that I need to be faithful to Him and serve Him? And if we start thinking in those terms, everything changes. The whole picture changes. Your whole outlook on life starts changing. I don't know if that happens to other old people or not, but it did to me. I just know one thing. I don't want to be an enemy of God, like this verse says here. He's supposed to be my groom, my husband. And he's saying here, you adulteresses. That's why he's saying it, because they were messing around. We are messing around with the world. And that's what breaks my heart when I look at Western Christianity. We think we can say the prayer and go on living like we want to. That's adultery. That's spiritual adultery like we learned in our class this morning on repentance. It's going another way and you're going to be swimming upstream. You're going to rub the fur on the world the wrong way. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to persecute you. Committing spiritual adultery. That to me, brothers and sisters, is sobering. You see, that's what happens when we see God as a groom, because He really is. We saw it in the Scriptures. I'm just going to go through these Scriptures fast. The Bible can speak better than me. But these Scriptures are here just for you to look at. But this is not Scripture. But marriage, it is Scripture. Marriage is a covenant relationship. Jealousy, I already talked about that. There's jealousy in a marriage relationship. There's also anger, godly anger. But the thing about jealousy and anger with God, it always stays in love. God never disciplines us. He disciplines us out of anger, but it's never outside His love. Same way as the parents mostly. Then this is wrote to His people when they were in exile in Babylon. God exiled His people to Babylon for 70 years. And yet he wrote in Jeremiah, he said, I know the plans I have for you, plans not to harm you, plans to do you good. Can you imagine being sent into Babylon, into exile, and God saying that? That's His love. And he says, perhaps then, when the people of Judah hear about every despair, everything that I'm going to do, it's pretty depressing what God says is going to happen to them in exile. He says, perhaps when they hear that, the things that I plan to inflict on them, each of them will turn from their wicked way. Then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. The Lord came down, proclaimed His name, the name of the Lord, see, the Lord is compassionate. Tommy had this the other side. He's the other Sunday. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. He's abounding in faithfulness and maintaining love to thousands, forgiving iniquity, rebellion. And remember iniquity, taking God off the throne, putting another one on? He forgives that. But you have to put him back on the throne again. By no means declaring the guilty, clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity. Again here, a lot of people mistake this scripture. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers of the fathers upon the children. God will not put the punishment of your fathers on you. But unless you break the chain, that iniquity will follow you on the third and fourth generation. You shall worship the Lord your God. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Here's one that needs a little work, not much. I promise to have you out of here shortly. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. This almost seems like a dichotomy, does it not? It says, don't be afraid, but he said, so that the fear of God is with you. He says, don't be afraid, but be afraid. What does that mean? Well, all I can do is put it like this. I don't view my dad as an abusive God, as an abusive father. But I had a healthy fear of him. You know, if he left for work for the day and told us children to do something, and we did it, we didn't have to fear when he came home. Because I knew it was going to be okay. But when we did have to fear Dad, if he told us to clean the garden in the morning when he went to work and we came home and we didn't feel like cleaning it, we had to have a healthy dose of fear. And it was going to be accompanied by pain. That's what he's talking about here. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid of God, but fear him. If you don't have him on the throne of your life, there's a reason to fear. The fear of God will be with you. See, that healthy fear of God, it's good. It's healthy. That fear of my father, if I didn't do what was right, was healthy because it kept me from doing a lot of things that I shouldn't have. Mostly. If I thought I could get away with it, I did it anyhow. Side note. I'm almost finished. We're just going to pass. Go through this. Again, just showing how God is. He's rich in mercy, great in love. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive and went all through, you know those verses. I don't have time for them all. How should this impact us? We are to become like him, to be partakers of his divine nature. Become like him. And I just wanted to leave this with you. And you can stand for this. We'll take this as a benediction. This is my prayer for us as a church. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with the power through his Spirit and your inner being. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, each of you, me, being rooted and established in love, may have power to grasp what? How wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ. You think that covers everything? How wide, how long, how high, how deep. It covers every dimension. And this is Paul praying for his children. There's another prayer over in Ephesians 1. Read them. Meditate on them. Internalize this. That you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Why? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for these scriptures that show us that you are our King, that you are our Father, and that you are our groom, and that you view us as your bride, and that you want us to remain pure. God, I pray that these scriptures, especially these scriptures, would seep deep into our hearts, and that it would change the way we view life and the way we do life. God, if there's anyone here that has dethroned you and has put anything else back on that throne, God, I pray that there would be a decision made right now even to place you back on the throne. God, I pray these verses over each of these people. God, I pray a hedge of protection around this church, God. God, as we go on, the devil is busier and busier, bringing things into our lives, even things that aren't bad, but things that distract us from our pure devotion to you. And God, I pray against that. God, would you show us how to be your perfect bride? Thank you, God. Would you keep us until we meet again? In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. You're dismissed.